All right. Good morning. So the Bible has a lot of like big topics, right? Big theological, doctrinal topics. What some of your favorite topics? Anybody? The sovereignty of God. Like that one. Others? I know pop quiz. I didn't prepare you for this, but. The fact that God knows us, right? Our relationship with God, right? That we can have a relationship with God. That's pretty great. Others?
He never changes.
That God is unchangeable. That's important. If he changed, we'd never know what to expect, right?
Heaven?
That's a good one. Say that again. And the end of times. Those may be coming sooner than we think. No, they may not be. I don't know. Well, thank you for that. We're not talking about any of those today. We're talking about one of the all-time favorites, sin. Nobody mentioned that. Why is that? Why don't we love to talk about sin? You know, we're going to be talking about sin, but before we do that, last night, I was reminded of, I don't know if it's the opposite of sin or whatever, but grace, you know, grace is awesome. Yesterday was my parents' 50th anniversary. And so as I was thinking about that, and I, you know, remembering when they got married, I was six. That's a story, but anyway, when this 21, 22-year-old Texican married this 26, 27-year-old California girl with twice-divorced woman with two boys in an apartment building, an apartment, you know, no church, none of that. And, you know, if you're looking at that scene, you would never think God is doing something here. You would never think of the grace of God. But then if you look back and then forward, you can see that through that and through them coming to Christ and their children coming to Christ, and then yesterday having their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren there, and knowing that some of us have went to the ends of the earth, and there are people in Thailand and Japan and Mexico and other places that have been touched by that scene, you know. The grace of God is amazing. And I want that to sort of be a backdrop as we now move into, and we'll see it. We'll see it even in the message today. But as we talk about this thing called sin. Today in our study through the book of Romans, we come to the end of chapter 14. Our focus will be the often quoted final sentence of this chapter. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, this statement is very much part of the context of Romans chapter 14, but it, in some ways it transcends that context. What I mean is it stands alone as this general principle that identifies what sin is in a radical way, really. However, to understand this general truth, we need to remember the context in which it's given. First, it's part of the Paul's letter to the church in Rome. So we've taken, this is sermon 104 in the book of through the book of Romans, and we haven't done it. We've had breaks and stuff, so this is 3 years we've been reading through it. So we may not remember a lot about the first 8 chapters, and so but the people reading the book probably would have just read through it. And so let me remind you. In the first 8 chapters of this letter, Paul goes to great lengths to explain that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ not only have been forgiven for their sins, but they are counted, reckoned, declared righteous, right, clean before God. We see this in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Where Paul writes, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ have their sins forgiven. They're justified before God. They're counted righteous. Amen? Amen. That's a good topic. More on that effect as we move forward. But along with this amazing truth, it's not a one-off. It doesn't end there. Another truth comes through in the first eight chapters of Romans, and that is in this life, we're now in the process of becoming who God counted us, reckoned us, declared us to be. We have been declared righteous. Now we are to, in the power of the Spirit that now indwells us as believers, live righteously. That's made clear with verses like Romans 6:3. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves, give yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Yes, we've been counted righteous. We've been brought from death to life. But now we must seek to live righteously, live in newness of life, live in the power of the Spirit that we've received, presenting ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness and thus avoiding sin. So with the truth that those who trust in Christ are counted righteous as a backdrop, we come to Romans 14. This is part of the section of Romans 12 through 16, where Paul's giving instructions on how to avoid sin and live righteously before God. How to live the Christian life as God would have us live. And in chapter 14, he's addressing a problem, a sin or sins in the church in Rome. This is what we've been talking about for the last past several weeks. Some believers, we call them, or he calls them, the weak, were making issue of non-essentials, saying it's wrong to eat meat, to drink wine, insisting that everyone worship on certain days, and they were judging those who didn't follow their beliefs, didn't agree with them. While others, which Paul will call the strong, beginning in chapter 15, believed that as Christians, they were free to eat, drink, and worship what and when they wanted. But they were despising the weak who didn't agree with them. Now, Paul agreed with the position of the second group, the strong. However, this did not lead him to focus on his instructions on the weak. Something was more important to Paul and to God than making all Roman believers into meat-eating wine drinkers. Instead of focusing on the quarreling over non-essentials, sinning by judging and despising one another over the things that were insignificant in the kingdom of God, Paul wanted both groups to live righteously by loving and welcoming one another. And as part of loving and welcoming one another, in verse 13 and following, is what we saw in the past couple weeks, Paul instructs the strong not to cause the weak to stumble, to fall into sin. He says, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The strong were to give up their rights in these non-essentials, eating meat, or any practice, any non-essential that might injure, damage, destroy, mar the faith of those who were weak. He says in verse 21, to the strong, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. To promote unity in the body and to prevent sin, the strong sin, the weak sin, the quarreling, the judging, the violation of conscience that could occur, Paul says it's good, it's right to give up your rights to any non-essential that causes your brother to stumble. And that's where we left off last week. Paul then continues, verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Strange little verse. Paul's still talking to the strong, and I think what he means is that if your faith frees you to eat meat, for example, any other non-essential, then allow your eating to be between you and God. Eat in private or with others who agree with you about eating meat and not eating meat, but don't flaunt your faith-empowered freedom at the expense of injuring your weaker brother. Then he goes on, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In other words, you're blessed, and again, I think he's still speaking to the strong here, you're happy, fortunate, it's a joy to have a clear conscience. Don't do something that will cause you to pass judgment on yourself, to feel guilty for what you know is right. Specifically, it's a joy for the strong who approved of eating meat to give up that right and therefore not pass judgment on themselves for causing another to stumble. Okay, so it's okay, I can eat this meat, that's right, but the result causing a brother to stumble is wrong. And it would cause a good believer to pass judgment on, oh, I blew it. I shouldn't have taken that liberty. I shouldn't have claimed that right because look what it did to my brother. Then in verse 23, he adds, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. What Paul wants both weak and strong to know is that if you're not sure whether eating meat is wrong and you think it might be wrong or anything else, but you go ahead and eat, instead of denying yourself to avoid what you think is wrong, then you're condemned. Now again, just to be clear, we're in the context of Paul's instructions to Christians. This doesn't have anything to do with losing your, this condemnation doesn't have anything to do with losing your eternal salvation or even your current position in Christ. Romans 8:1 is clear, and this is part of the backdrop. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we have no condemnation. So in verse 23, what Paul is saying is the person stands currently condemned by his own action. He's maybe passing judgment on himself. Put simply, they are not living righteously. Even though there's no condemnation in Christ, we can at times not live righteously. True? They're not presenting their members to God. They're not becoming who God declared them to be. Instead, they're presenting their members to sin because eating is not from faith. This is a warning to the weak not to violate their conscience and do what they believe is wrong. And this is a warning to the strong to not take eating in front of the weak lightly because it may lead to their stumbling and condemnation. And then Paul concludes with this general principle, I think. What he just specifically said, that eating meat when you have doubts as to whether God allows you to eat meat or expand, doing anything that you have doubts whether this is what God wants you to do is sin because it's not from faith. And he now gives the general principle about sin, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So what does this mean and what are its implications? That's what we're going to explore today. There are two key words in this sentence, faith and sin. Common Christian words. When we hear those words, things come to our mind. We think we know, and probably most of us do know what those words mean. But to understand this statement, we need to understand these words. So let's make sure we understand them together. Let's begin with sin, specifically the nature of sin against God. The Greek word for sin here and in most of the New Testament is harmatia. And it literally means to, you guys know what it means, right? You've heard this. This is common. It means to miss the mark, right? You've heard that. This was primarily used, this word, in ancient Greece, and it even has roots in Hebrew as well, with regards to spear throwing and archery, where it refers to missing the gold, the center of the target. So to sin is to miss the mark. This is figuratively, to fail to hit the bullseye. So what's the bullseye? Well, Romans 3:23 helps us answer that question. Paul writes, again, backdrop to what we're reading, for all have sinned and by sinning they fall short of the glory of God. When we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. Or put another way, we fail to hit the bullseye of glorifying God. Our purpose in life, our chief end, if you will, is to glorify God. To live in such a way that makes Him our Lord and Savior, our Creator, to look big and awesome and great. And we do that primarily by living as He instructs, by following after Him, by presenting ourselves to God, living righteously before Him, and avoiding sin. This shows the world that we believe God's ways are better than our ways. Another way to say that would be living in faith. More on that later. So sin is anything that falls short of that, that falls short of glorifying God, that falls short of living in His righteousness, that falls short of living in faith. Now the Apostle John also defines sin. He says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." God has set a standard of righteous living in His Word. We refer to that standard as the law. And for Christians, that's not the Old Testament law. We know that even in Romans chapter 14. The week we're trying to go back to that Old Testament law, avoiding certain foods, certain drinks, worshiping on certain days. So it's not the Old Testament law. It certainly has something to do with that. But it's in fact a higher law, if you will. A more difficult law, if you will. A law that includes not just external do's and don'ts, but also internal thoughts and feelings. This has been aptly called the law of love. Remember Romans 13, we read, well, first remember Jesus said, when Jesus was approached and said, "What's the greatest commandment? What does He say? He gives two, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Something about love here. Then in verse chapter 13, verses 8 and 10, Paul wrote, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law." Sin is lawlessness, and for us that means lovelessness. When we fail in word and deed to love God, to love people, we miss the mark. Because when we love God as we should, when we love people as we should, that glorifies God, right? We miss the mark of glorifying God. We miss the mark of righteousness that God has commanded. We sin. We fall short. So sin is a failure to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love and glorify God as He deserves. And that's huge, right? I don't know about you, but I tend to do that daily. You know, God is at work in me in these areas, a love for neighbor, a love for Him. A desire and an acting upon glorifying Him. And I'll say this, and I might say it again. One of the purposes for me of sharing this with you is to show, okay, it's not to say we don't sin or anything. It's to show that God has paid for these sins as well. You know, sin is I think it's what we've seen so far is pretty radical, and what we'll see going forward is going to maybe be even more radical of what sin really is and how we engage in it. But God, there's no condemnation. And so this is in some ways, maybe paradoxically, but this is in fact glorifying to Him because He's overcome this in our lives. And He continues to call us to grow in these things. So if that's not radical enough, you know, if you don't love your neighbor, if you don't love and glorify God as He deserves, that sin. And then in Romans 4:23, we read, "For whatever," that whatever means whatever, "does not proceed, come from faith, is sin," is missing the mark. Is lawlessness and lovelessness and not righteousness. And this is probably the deepest and most devastating definition of sin found in the Bible. The reason it's deep is because it goes to the heart of all our sinful actions and our attitudes. They result from a lack of faith, a failure to trust God. How do you get saved in the first place? Let me ask that. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You trust in Him. But it doesn't end there. You are now to live a life of faith, a life of trust in God. That's deep. And the reason it's devastating is that it does away with all of our lists, our do's and don'ts, and makes anything from preaching to plumbing a candidate for sin. Anything, absolutely any act or attitude which does not proceed from faith, no matter how moral it may appear to men, if the act or lack of action, if the thought or feeling does not flow from a heart of faith in God, it's sin, it's missing the mark, it's lawlessness, it's lovelessness. Let's look again at the example given in Romans 14. Paul is saying, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. The implication is that sin cannot be defined in terms of mere external acts like eating and drinking. It must be defined by internal motives, feelings, beliefs. Therefore, an act of eating meat may or may not be sinful based on whether it's done in faith, whether it's done believing or not believing that God views the act of eating as right or wrong. So to go ahead and eat meat when you think it may, it is or may be wrong, that doesn't come from faith and therefore sin. Why? Why can't eating something when you believe it's wrong be from faith? Maybe you kind of got the answer, but we're going to look at that. If we can answer that question, then I think we can better understand what Paul means by faith in verse 23. And in turn, we'll better understand why whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So let's turn to the nature of faith in God. The word faith here is the Greek word pistis. It means to believe, to trust, to have a conviction about. As the author in Hebrews writes, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith looks to what is not seen, but it looks with a sure hope and conviction. And therefore, faith in God looks to God, to who is unseen himself, and to his unseen plans and purposes, to his future promises with sure hope and conviction that God will come through, that God will be true to his promises. So with that in mind, we ask, why is it that we are not acting, that we are not acting from faith when we go ahead and do something we think may be wrong, something we think God does not want us to do? And so this is in the context of the week eating meat, which was actually okay, but they thought it was wrong. So this applies to things that are actually wrong, as defined by God's word, but it also applies to things that you've come to a conviction about that are wrong. Whatever is not of faith is of sin. So something we think God does not want us to do, why is that not of faith? Isn't the answer that we believe doing this lawless thing that goes against God's righteousness, that falls short of his glory, is better for us? It will make us happier or wealthier or satisfieder, if that's a word, it's not, than doing what God wants us to do, than doing what God requires. We believe it will be better for us. We show we believe it will be better for us if we present our members to sin instead of presenting them to God. For example, And to avoid current embarrassment, I'm going to use an example from my distant past. As a Christian high school student, that was a long time ago, I knew God didn't want me to lie. Lying was and is wrong. It's lawlessness and lovelessness, and it definitely falls short of the glory of God. However, there were a number of occasions, haven't counted them, but there were plenty, that I flat out lied to my parents. So this is a violation of the command to not lie, and it's a violation of the command to honor your father and mother as well, right? I lied about where I was going. I lied about who I was going with. I lied about where I was spending the night, about what time I would be home. And I even lied about how the car got the dent in the front fender. I lied because I believed by doing so, my life would be better. I would be happier. I would be happier if I were not grounded for the foreseeable future. So I was willing to go against the righteousness of God because I thought I had a better plan. When we're willing to do what we feel is or may be wrong in God's sight because that course of action seems to be beneficial to us, then it's easy to see how our behavior is not from faith. Because faith in God is a sure conviction that He has a good, the best plan for us, that He knows what's best for us. Faith trusts God's plans are better than the ones we make for ourselves. So when we choose to divert from what we know to be God's plan, which is laid out in His Word, His commands, we're saying to Him, I have more faith in me, in my plans, than I do in you and your plans. And even though that's completely stupid, crazy, if you will, we do it all the, well, I do it. Hopefully less and less, but still I do it. My friend Joe Ramirez says, I am that idiot. Sorry, but we're idiots if we believe our ways are better than His ways. But we don't have to be idiots. That's because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a great power. This is the encouragement to move beyond thinking that your ways are better than His ways. What great power would be unleashed in our lives? And we know this because we do it sometimes. If we really believe that the Almighty God, whose counsel cannot be frustrated, who is sovereign over all, we heard that, is this very minute, as I preach, busily at work, making sure that what happens to us this afternoon and tomorrow at home and at work is only what is best for us. Do you believe that? When we sin, when we step out of His ways and we do our ways, we're saying, no, I don't believe that. This kind of thinking, understanding that God has our best at heart, that we can follow Him, and that's where our greatest happiness and satisfaction lies, just doesn't seem to penetrate our hearts. Maybe because there's a serious error in the church today, a way of thinking that believers that believes having faith in God is primarily about what God will not do to us, namely, He will not punish us for our sins. If we stop there, well, then the errors follow. This is a serious error because in Scripture, an essential, not optional, but essential element of faith focuses on what God will do for us now and in the age to come. The gospel is not just faith in what God will save us from. The gospel is also faith in what God will, has, is saving us to. Faith in God is confident not only that God has forgiven our sins through the death of Jesus Christ, but also that God is now at work through His Spirit in the everyday affairs of our lives for our good. Faith believes, Romans 8:32, that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, that we might be saved, that we might escape hell and the wrath of God, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And of course, all things means all things that are best for us, including all sorts of difficulties, tribulations. Which is why Paul said in Romans 5, 3 and 4, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Faith is primarily future-oriented. And I don't mean merely heaven-oriented. I mean it's oriented to tomorrow morning. And it's confident that God is going to work that difficult situation out for our ultimate good. Remember, Abraham was justified by his faith. He stood righteous, clean before God. But what was his faith? Romans 4:20 says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Faith in God means resting in, being assured of the plans, the promises of God. What promises? All of his promises, including. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Psalm 23:6. God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5, and so many more. These are just a few of the promises God gives his children. And faith is confident in the promises and the power of God. He not only promises, but he, in his power, he will do these things. Therefore, faith is not anxious about tomorrow, but has joy and peace, taking God at his word. So Paul says in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Trusting the God of hope who gives joy and peace. And the reason it does is because our confident hope is that God is at work right now. And tomorrow, in the everyday, even mundane affairs of our lives, He's at work so that only what is best for us happens to us. This, I believe, is what lies behind Romans 14:23. Sin is anything, any act, any lack of act, any emotion or attitude that does not come from such confidence in God. So I hope we have a grasp on what Paul means when he says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now in conclusion, there are three implications from this verse, Romans 14:23, that I'd like to point out. Three implications from this radical definition of sin that I'd like to focus our attention on. First, sin is rooted in unbelief. We touched on this briefly, and it should be obvious, right? If whatever does not proceed from faith, belief in God for who He is and for what He's promised, if whatever doesn't proceed from that is sin, then it follows that sin proceeds not from faith, but from non-faith or unbelief. And I don't want there to be any confusion here, but unbelief, by unbelief, I don't mean a refusal to accept the truths of the Bible. We're not saved by giving intellectual assent to the promises of God. We're saved by whether we have a sure hope, a conviction, a trust, a faith in those promises. The failure of the heart to be confident in the promises of God and rejoice and find pleasure in His provision for the future is the root, the essence of sin. And we call that root unbelief. And unbelief is what mainly displeases God in every sinful act. As Hebrews 11 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And with unbelief, it displeases Him, right? And rightly so, because lack of faith, unbelief, is a terrible insult. If a friend offers to do you a favor and promises on his honor to see it through, but you decline the offer and you say, no friend, I've decided I just can't trust you anymore. If that's your response to his promises, then the friendship is definitely going to be damaged. You've insulted his integrity and robbed him of his honor. And there is just cause for animosity against you to rise in his heart. Moreover, the offensiveness of your insult would increase in direct proportion to the good reputation and stature of your friend. In other words, the greater his wisdom and honor and dependability, the worse and more inexcusable would be the insult of your failure to take him at his word. And this helps me to feel a little bit of the horrid nature of sin, because God is infinitely wise and infinitely honorable and infinitely dependable, and He has paid an infinite price to put all of this at our disposal for our good. He's promised to work for our good in all things. What an intolerable offense it is when we, as puny little humans, created beings, absolutely dependent on God's grace for every breath we take, to say with our thoughts, our behavior to God, I don't really think you can be counted on to make a better future for me than I can make in following my own ways. I don't believe in you, I believe in me. As John Piper has said, a failure to delight and trust in the promises of God is the greatest insult you can pay to God, and therefore the primary offense in all sin. So recognize, when you sin, when you go against the expressed will of God, you're saying to Him, I don't trust you. I don't believe you. I know better than you. Can there be anything more insolent and prideful and wrong? So the first implication is that sin is rooted in unbelief. The second, from Romans 14:23, is that sin is not a list. Again, we mentioned this, but let's be clear. We cannot view sin merely as breaking the Ten Commandments or transgressing any list of do's or don'ts. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Coming to church may be sin. Staying at home may be sin. Eating steak may be sin. Not eating steak may be sin. One of Satan's most successful lies is that sin can be limited to a manageable list of do's and don'ts. The Ten Commandments, the seven deadly sins. The reason this is so satanic is that it causes thousands of churchgoers to think that things are okay between them and God because they avoid this list of do's and don'ts and practice another much shorter list. Well, they avoid the list of don'ts, which can be large, and they practice a short list of do's. However, they may be sinning all day long, because their attitudes and actions do not come from faith in the promises of God. Please don't think that this can't happen to people in the church. In our church, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Among churchgoers, Satan is primarily in the business of replacing vital faith with mere morality. He loves to take a life flowing with joy and confidence in God and turn it into a manageable list of religious do's and don'ts. So we may be struggling on the inside. We may be far from God. Our faith may be in the pits. But because we're following our list, we believe we're okay. But God says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, including and maybe especially religious activity, especially our own efforts to keep the law. So don't be fooled into thinking God is satisfied with your lists. Instead, turn to Him, cry out to Him to give you faith. Faith that pleases Him, faith that enables you to present yourself entirely to Him, knowing He always has your best interests at heart. Now, the first two implications are really warnings for believers. Be warned that at the root, the heart of your sin, you're declaring to God that, and to others that you do not trust in Him. You don't love Him as you should, you don't trust Him as you should, and you're certainly not glorifying Him as He deserves. And be warned, if you think your relationship with God is good because you're avoiding some list of do's and don'ts, think again. God looks at the heart. God wants all of you. He requires you to have complete faith in Him in all things. And that's pretty radical, right? And I don't know about you, but I fall short. And that's why I praise the Lord that we are in process. I praise the Lord that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. This is a radical definition of sin, and the only one that could take care of this radical definition of sin, the sin in my life, is a Savior, a radical Savior. And so Christ died for these sins. The sins that those lyings that I committed in the past, He died for those. I've confessed them, by the way, to God and to my parents years ago. So I hope you see how this radical definition of sin just magnifies the radical nature of our salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, the third and final implication of Romans 14:23 is a warning to those who've not sought Christ for forgiveness, who've not placed their hope in Him. And that is, sin is everything for the unbeliever. This is hard a little bit. This is hard. If you're listening to these words, whether you're in this room, whether you're watching online, and you've not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the purchase of your righteousness, then do not say to yourself, my sins are not so big. My sins are not so many. For according to Romans 14:23, everything you do is sin. If you're not trusting Christ for forgiveness and are not resting in His daily work on your behalf, then none of your actions comes from faith. But every one of them, even the most noble, is sinful and an insult to an infinitely trustworthy God. Which means even and especially your efforts to save yourself, to earn God's or man's favor, your efforts to be a good person, to live a good life, to do moral, even religious things, those efforts are saying to God, I've got this. I don't need you. I've chosen to put my faith in me and not you. And that, my friends, is the gravest of sins. So I hope if you have not received Christ with all His forgiveness and all His hope, that you'll not be able to shake the thought that everything you do, even your most moral deeds, are sinful in God's eyes. For whatever does not proceed from faith, and this isn't a general faith that the world likes to talk about. This is a faith in the living God. Whatever does not proceed from faith in God is sin. And as Paul makes clear in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. What you've earned, your wages, what you continue to earn with every act, moral or immoral, that does not proceed from faith is eternal death. But you don't have to continue earning those wages. Christ has offered to intervene on your behalf. But that means you need to respond in faith, to shift the faith that you have for your life placed in yourself. and put that faith in Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if you've never put your faith in, if you've never entrusted yourself to Christ, if you've not received Him as your Savior and Lord, you can, in an act of faith, do that right now. And miracle of miracles, by trusting in Christ, the wages of sin you've earned throughout your entire life of not trusting Him are removed. They're done away with. You're declared righteous, both past, present, and future. You are and you will be righteous before God. So I'm going to pray a prayer, which I hope every person listening will pray with me. If you are Christ already, the prayer will confirm it. And if you're not and want to be, this can be the beginning of a new life in Him. Pray with me silently if you mean it. Almighty God, I thank You for Your Word and the conviction it brings. I cannot escape Your pursuit of me. You found me and inclined my heart to believe in You. I confess my great sin, and I know I deserve to be condemned for insulting You by my lack of faith. But I believe now in Jesus, that as Your Son, He died to bear my sin and punishment, so I could live forever and walk in newness of life. I take Him as my Savior, my only hope, and I acknowledge Him and follow Him as my Lord. Thank You. Thank You, Father, for Your forgiveness and Your promise to be with me. Thank You for counting me righteous. Help me now and every day to move toward, to move forward, to live righteously before You. I believe. Help me with my unbelief. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So if you prayed that prayer in faith, know that you are now a child of God. You've been declared righteous, and now you can, in faith, begin to live righteously, experiencing all of the promises that God has for you. So God bless you this morning as we're dismissed.